And trust that just sets the right tone and mood for our passage that we're going to talk about this morning. I'll get you to pull up my overhead here. I'll make sure it's plugged in nice and close this time. All right. Before I get going. Please show up. Is it working? All right. We're getting there. Great. Maybe while we're doing that, let's just pause and bring ourselves before the Lord as we open up his word this morning. God and Father, we are grateful and thankful to be in this place this morning. We thank you for the victory we have, not in ourselves, not of our own strength, but in Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that that victory came at great cost to him, dying on that cross where he shed his blood, where he gave his life for the remission of our sins. And we thank you that he rose again in victory and that he is at your right hand. And Father, as we said, some sweet day we'll sing this song of victory in your presence. To your son, to yourself, Father. We thank you that we can sing songs of victory even now as we bask in what the Lord Jesus has done for each one of us. We're thankful for that. Father, we just pray for your help today. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher as we open up your word and learn from it this morning. We give you thanks for each one who is here. We ask you attend to the needs of each one this morning. We pray if there's anyone in this audience this morning who has not experienced that victory, who does not know what it means to have sins forgiven, that even this morning, that their conscience would be pricked, that they would come to an understanding of their sinful state and their need for a Savior, and that they would reach out and accept the gift that has been offered by grace, the Lord Jesus, for each one of them. We ask for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, still nothing coming along here? We're going to be all right even if it doesn't come. That's okay. So, we're in Exodus 15, and I'll ask you to turn there in your Bibles if you're not there already. So we have thus far heard the story about a people who were in captivity or who were in bondage and who were slaves of this powerful empire in Egypt. And so for 400 years, they were under their captivity, and they were treated cruelly. And then God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, he said, I'm going to rescue my people out from Israel, and I'm going to save them. I'm going to, by my mighty hand, I'm going to rescue them and pull them and take them out of Egypt and take them to a land which I have promised for them. And so this is told, and then Pharaoh, who's the leader of the Egyptians, tells them, Moses is and Aaron are the spokesperson, and they go to Pharaoh and they say, God has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh is hard of heart and doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't want to listen to the voice of God. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And so the Lord brings about these 10 plagues, and he, through these 10 plagues that just are warnings over and over again about the power of God, and it's a message that Pharaoh just wasn't picking up on over and over again, and that God is saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh relents for a moment, and he says, "I won't let them go. I will," but then he doesn't. "I will," then he doesn't, and eventually, finally, he does after a 10th plague where the firstborn is lost, and then he finally says he lets them go. And so the people of Israel are released, and they leave Egypt, and they walk out en masse, and they come to the Red Sea, and obviously there's a sea in front of them, and it seems like a large obstacle, but they bring it before God, and God, as we read and understood and learned last week, God parted the Red Sea, and the Egyptians walked through on dry ground. Okay, so there's my context, a nice little slide for you to say everything that I just said. They cross on dry ground, Egypt chases them, and their entire army is drowned in the Red Sea. So the Egyptian army is drowned in the Red Sea. The people of Israel are safe and delivered On the other side, on dry ground, there's an interesting, this is the way that the chapter ended last week. It says that the Lord saved Israel that day, the day that they came through in the Red Sea and the Egyptians were drowned and all of Pharaoh's army was drowned in the Red Sea. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So this great and mighty miracle, this great display of God's power is demonstrated, and this is the people of Israel, their response, appropriate response, I should think, given the size, the magnitude of such a thing. And it's interesting, there are psalms written about this very event. I thought this is a lovely psalm that just summarizes the whole event, but I draw your attention to the bolded part at the bottom. It says, "So he, that is the Lord, saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left." And then this is, again, their response. They believed, first of all, and then it says, "Then they believed his words and sang his praise." What an appropriate response. Okay, so let's read the chapter here of what happens, this immediate response, this immediate reaction to this amazing miracle of God opening up the Red Sea, the Israelites walking across, and then the Red Sea coming down again, destroying the enemies, delivering the people of Israel so that they are freed. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of Exodus. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. Floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in their heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I'll pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away because of the great, have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. There he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commands and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped by the water. And this is our passage this morning. And so, just by way of summary, we see here that this is Moses and the people of Israel singing this song as a response to God delivering them from the hand of their oppressors, which had been their oppressors for 400 years out of slavery and bondage. And they sing a song. And now we hear with some of the accompanying verses, and we understand that this is not a song that is sung dourly, that is, it's not a dirge, it's not grumbled. But you can imagine these people, after witnessing this amazing event, the joy that would be in their voices, the tears that would be in their eyes, just the expressiveness, the emotion that would be a part of this song. This thanksgiving, with they sing it, and they're singing it as an entire group, a whole group of redeemed people together singing this song of victory, of praise unto God. And you'll notice that it's immediately right after this event that it happens. So what they sang about is, I will sing unto the Lord. So that's the focus of this entire song. It's not about, you know, their smart military tactics. It's not about how tough they were for enduring 400 years of Egyptian rule. Their song was appropriately focused on the deliverer, the one who was the true victor, the God of Israel. And they sing about God's power and greatness, as we will talk about this morning, about his preeminence over their enemies, and about God's preference for his own people. Ultimately, this is a song of worship and praise unto God, a song of redemption by power that God alone delivered these people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And so this is just a rundown of the song itself. I just borrowed this from MacDonald, and there's probably different ways of going about talking about this, but just to give you a sense of how we'll talk about this, I'm not going to belabor each point, but I do want to go through each of some of the sections here and talk about this song. So we see in verse 1 that this is a prelude, the triumph of Jehovah. So we see here, then Moses sang, and the people sang this song unto the Lord. Right after the event, you know, the water's probably just still rushing in, and you can just imagine the cheers, that sound that would sound like thunder of cheers, and then they sing this song. And it says, you know, in that psalm that I put up, it says, the water covered their enemy, their adversaries. They believed his words, and they sang. And there's something just right about that, about, you know, in those circumstances of our life, when we experience victory, when we sense the Lord's presence, when the Lord answers our prayer, there's something right about an immediate invocation of praise to the one from whom that gift came, or that blessing came. They sing unto the Lord. And when, you know, it's an appropriate audience. The Lord delivered them, so they sing unto the Lord. The horse and his chariot rider, he is thrown into the sea. And they're singing unto the Lord because he has triumphed, and triumphed gloriously. It was not a bare victory. It was not a win by slim margins. It was a wholesale victory that the Lord won for them. And so they sing rightfully of his triumph and of his complete victory. It says in verses 2, then 2 and 3, we're talking about who or what he is, what this one is who they're singing about. He is their strength, he is their song, and he is their salvation, it says in these verses. The Lord is my strength and song, he has become my salvation. So herein he is their power source, he is their joy source, and he is their saving source. And they want to declare that. They want to acknowledge that. They want to say that aloud, and they want to repeat that. It's interesting they say also, the Lord is a man of war. Now, this is not a title that we often think about in ascribing to the Lord. But, you know, the Lord is a righteous and holy God. And he will not stand for unholiness. He will not stand for those who oppose him. He is a man of war. And there's numerous, you know, wars and battles in the Old Testament that we read about. When the people of Israel were walking rightly and when they were following and obeying the Lord, there was victories. So he is called a man of war, and he has had delivered a great victory. As we continue into the next section, verses 4 to 13, it's a bit of a recapping of the situation that's happened. It's what he has done, the victory over past enemies and deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And ultimately, if we want to summarize this, it's that Pharaoh and his army are lesser than, are weaker than Jehovah God. In verse 4 and 5 there, it's again Pharaoh's chariots, you know, that symbol of power, that symbol that would have, you know, even as they were coming into the Red Sea, as the people were escaping and they were standing on the shores of the Red Sea before it opened up, you know, and they would have seen that cloud of dust of all those chariots heading towards them. Can you imagine the fear and the stress that would be upon them as they'd see that huge army heading there, and they're just probably assuming, oh, we're done for. It's finished. It's over. This army is too powerful. How they're going to overtake us, and we're going to go back to slavery again. But the Lord, it says the Lord, he cast them into the sea, were sunk in the Red Sea, the floods covered them. And verse 6 speaks of the right hand. Dwight was speaking about this last Sunday. The hand of the Lord, glorious in power, shatters the enemy. The mighty, powerful hand of the Lord. They want to, in this song, speak of the power of God to ensure them in victory, to lead them in victory. God is powerful. He is strong. He is mighty. He is not weak. And so this is emphasized here, and we want to see this. We want to understand this. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. It's interesting. There's a very interesting phrase in verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. A simple exhaling of air out his nose to imply the slightest act of any strength, even the weakest movement of just blowing air out his nostrils, and an entire ocean divides itself in half with walls on either side. Just a poetic way of speaking about the wonderful power of God. I love that little note. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. To contrast this in verse 9, the enemy said, right? So here opening up, talking about the God, this powerful Jehovah, who with a breath of his nostrils divides an entire body of water in half. And then we see, but the enemy said, we're going to do this, right? And it's supposed to make us think, what weaklings? How did they think they stood a chance against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The enemy said, I will pursue, I'll overtake, I'll do this, I'll divide, I'll win. But they don't clearly understand who they're up against, do they? You blew with your wind, like blowing out a candle. That's what we're thinking of here. This is the way they want to show this here, that this is victory is not a feat of great strength. This is in some ways easy. It's easy, this victory. So, you know, there's some boasting here, isn't there? This isn't weak praise like, yeah, well, I guess we won. You know, they did a good job. There's pride. There's power. There's enthusiasm. There's conviction of this victory. It's something that just kind of happened. It was wholesale. Remember, this is praise. This is worship. You won completely. And verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Now again, coming from Egypt, where they were surrounded by this multiplicity of gods, of deities, right? And how we learned in the plagues, how each one was sort of picked out, like the different plagues were basically a show of power against those gods, small g gods, and how that the God of the universe, the God of the people of Israel, was so much more powerful than each of them. Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This is praise and worship to God. He's incomparable. There's no one like him. He is the greatest. He is the best. He is the one who is deserving of all our praise and worship. He is the victor. You stretched out your right hand. There's another reference to right hand again. And you swallowed them. There is these two questions. Who is like you? Who is like you? These are rhetorical questions. There's not supposed to be an answer. The answer is clearly understood. There is no one like our God. They sing, they praise, they proclaim, and we do as well. The peoples have heard. So this is getting into the sort of the next chunk of the song. Whereas it was the opening is what he is, and then what he has done, and now we look at what he will do. So this is victory over future enemies, and how God will take his people and he will bring them in to victory. The peoples heard, they tremble. There's repetition of words of the fear that is upon everybody. Now God has done this great act, the people from all around will know our God. And how will they respond? They will respond in weakness and fear. Even the Egyptians, right? When they were even coming into the Red Sea, they were aware even then at that moment, probably as they're walking and seeing the walls around them, they were like, we got to get out of here. We're in the wrong place here. We're the enemies here, and we're going to get destroyed. Even they knew it in that moment. And so what they're singing here is about how the fame of God will be spread from this, and all others all around will be fearful, will tremble, pangs of dread and terror because of God's greatness, not because of the military might of Israel, not because of their leaders, of Moses or Aaron, but because of their God. This is you can envision this victory march of the people of Israel coming in, it says, right? Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, their people, O Lord, and you will bring them in and plant them in your mountains. So you can, we've heard of those scenes of military pageantry in Roman times, of how they would all come in all their chariots and all their display of power. This, you can imagine the Israelites here, this to show this, that they're coming in after having won this great victory, and all those in the audience, all the nations around, trembling in fear and awe and reverence because of their God. Now, as we understand this, right, and we think about who our God is and what he has done for us, and think about this whole story up till now of the people of Israel, this whole narrative, it wasn't smooth sailing. There was 400 years of oppression and bondage We want to be careful here to understand that putting our faith and trust in God does not mean that we are going to be never challenged. We're never going to have difficulties. We're never going to have enemies. We're never going to struggle. But that we can have confidence in this one who is over us. Confidence in our God that he will see us through. If we obey him, he will give us ultimate victory over all things. Till you bring them into and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So this is their triumphant ending here. And it's thinking to a future. It's thinking to a future where they will be blessed and they will be taken care of. And we think about the future that is there for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we will, we don't look as the kingdom to on earth being the most militarily victorious, the most powerful, most prominent, but we look to a future kingdom in heaven. So the song ends here. There's this postlude where they contrast again the defeat of weak Egypt, which for so long seemed so unbeatable. So powerful, so strong, and yet they were defeated with a breath of a nostril, as it were, of the God of the people of Israel. And then there's this wonderful sort of additional song. So they sing the song, and then as this way of sort of going out, there's additional celebration. There's joy as Miriam and the women with their instruments. They're singing and they're joyful and they're praising and they're dancing. We read of in the Psalms of David, dancing before the Lord and becoming undignified in his praise and worship, and something that, you know, we are entirely unfamiliar with, let's be honest. And yet, they were so overcome with joy and so overcome with gladness about who they were in God and what had just happened that they couldn't contain themselves, as it were. There's a blending of emotions and feeling and a reality, all in this wonderful section here. Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, it's interesting, the chapters are not divinely inspired, how they're written up, but this little postscript is added to the end of our chapter of, okay, this amazing victory happens, they sing this song, and they start heading out. And 3 days later, those of us who know the story of the people of Israel, this doesn't surprise us one bit. They complain. They come across, they just had an ocean, a body of water split up the middle with walls on either side, and they walk through it, and 3 days later, they're like, oh, now we're thirsty. Like, it's almost comical. I think it should almost make us laugh if it wasn't so pathetic that after having just experienced this mountaintop experience of God's amazing power and victory, the slightest setback happens, and they're right back in complaining and doubting again. They forgot who it was who had just done this amazing thing 3 days earlier at the Red Sea, and they failed to put their trust in him. Now, if we don't see ourselves in that, you're not paying attention. Isn't this us? Do we not do the same thing? We see, we read of these stories, we trust them to be true, the true and inspired word of God, and we say, God did that, isn't that amazing? Oh, but I've got this test, or oh, I've got this problem in my life, or this thing that's really bothering me. I better deal with it on my own, because I can't let anyone else know about this. Isn't this us? Doesn't this just strike us just in the heart of this is exactly who we are? So we're always very careful. We are careful not to look down our noses at the people of Israel in these circumstances, because this is us sometimes. But God, even though they forget, even though they fail to trust, God responds and he provides. The Lord, their healer, provides this miraculous intervention where he comes in and he gives them the log and it cleans the water up, and then he makes this sort of provision. It says, if you obey me, I'll preserve you from diseases. If you put your faith and trust in me, he's saying, then I will deliver you from this disease. And ultimately, if they didn't have clean water, they were going to die, right? And so there's a picture here for us of Jesus, of God putting in a provision so that their thirst is quenched, so that their needs are met, and so that they can live. And this obviously points us to the New Testament, to the coming of the Messiah, God's ultimate provision for us in sending his Son so that we would not die, but that we would have everlasting life through him. God has made and continues to make this provision for us, and is available to you this morning. Okay, so that is the chapter. This amazing event happens, and the people respond with singing. And so with our remaining time this morning, I'd like to just spend a little time talking about this idea of singing. Why should we sing? Praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Now, singing in general is an interesting thing, and you know, we have anecdotal evidence and historical evidence and archaeological evidence that humans have been singing for a long time. Now, this is one of, if not the first song in the Bible, but even different cultures, they have songs and singing, and it's something that humans have been doing probably right from the very beginning. Once they figured out, hey, we can manipulate our vocal cords, and sometimes they make nice sounds. And when two people can sing together, or multiple people sing together, it makes an even nicer sound. It's a form of communication, the way we can sing things to one another. It's so wonderful. God is such a wonderful creator. He's given us voices that can sing. And not only us, there's birds and creatures that can sing. And we hear those songs, especially in the springtime, and it's a joyous and wonderful reminder of our Creator. Singing is good for you. It's a wonderful thing. It's good for us. It's good for us to do. Numerous studies have been done about singing. When we sing, it can help us remove stress. I'm sure some of you here, maybe if you've seen me driving along the overpass, you might even pull up alongside me and my windows will be up, but I'll be belting out something, singing out something. And it's just a wonderful way to relieve stress sometimes. Other studies, interestingly enough, say that singing actually has other health benefits, like it may help with snoring. So if you or your spouse there's a snore, maybe you might want to get them to nudge them in the mornings here and go, "Hey, sing a little louder." You know, might help with that. It is said that singing helps with mental health. It enhances memory. Studies have been done that it shows that it enhances memory in people with dementia. I was listening to a speaker yesterday talking about how, that a man who is in the far stages of dementia, you know, he wasn't, the people didn't come in and talk to him about baseball stats or work-related things, but when they would sing songs to him, the words would come back and the melody would come back. Even though had been so far gone into that disease, they still could mouth and sing the words of hymns that he had sung as a boy. There's other obvious benefits of just singing, and I'm talking on a purely secular plane here of singing. Singing helps develop a sense of belonging or connection in a group. You know, I think about hockey arenas and after a victory, singing songs together, or we do this in concerts and things of that nature. We also know that singing helps with grief and emotional processing. So singing is one of those common graces, one of those gifts from God, that it's not just exclusively the property of believers, but God has given all of us this gift of singing, to use our vocal cords to express emotion. And we sing when we're happy, we sing when we're sad, we sing when we're celebrating, we sing when we're mourning. It kind of runs the spectrum of the different reasons why we sing. But it's more than that, isn't it? Singing is a way that we, as believers, as Christians, we worship God. I believe that singing in its most pure and most true to its purpose, and it is most effectively and truly borne out that purpose when we sing, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sing individually, yes, but specifically congregationally, praise and worship unto God. There's, again, this transcending, this grouping together of emotion and our voices and spiritual and material elements all coming together in this idea of singing that transcends even the explicable when we sing as unto the Lord. And as we said earlier, the Bible, we know, has lots to say about singing. There's so much singing in the Bible. There's so many songs in the Bible and so many commands for us to sing. And so we want to talk about why we sing and what singing is good for us. We know that singing unifies us, as I said. Yes, on a purely secular level, singing, people can sing songs about victories of sports or things of that nature, but in those common graces, it only goes up to a certain point. There's a next level. There's something bigger and deeper and bolder and more beautiful when we sing those songs of praise and worship to God. Singing as a congregation brings us together. We sing these songs as a group. We have young and old in our worship meetings, kids and elderly and all in between, and we're singing these affirmations, things that we believe about God, worship to God as one voice, as one body. We are all saying the same thing, and that's why we shout out, "Amen." We're all together and in declaring our praise and worship to God alone for all that he's done for us. Here's a quote: "Churches sing together because it helps us to see that our hearts' praises, confessions, and resolutions are shared. We're not alone. Singing in the church, I believe, is about listening as much as it is about singing. So Paul commands us to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. If I'm to speak to others in song, I'm listening to others as well. These brothers and sisters share who are singing together. They share my new heart, my new identity, my Lord and Savior, my comfort and my support, my hope and my ambition, my glory and my joy. I'm with them, they're with me, and we're with him. This is what we do when we sing congregationally. It sort of pushes all our divisions and all our nitpickings and all our differences and disagreements aside, and we focus as a whole on God alone and worship him. That's what we do when we sing congregationally. And each of you are probably having memories of times where you can remember singing those beautiful moments of congregational singing that maybe you've had. Maybe it's in a car going somewhere. Maybe it was at a passion conference. Maybe, for me, the two that always come to mind are during our times at camp, coming up the stairs after checking on the boys, cleaning the bathrooms, and hearing the senior teens singing out in a cappella after the piano has gone silent, and a whole group of teenagers all right. This is where the emotion comes in to the literal. But I've recorded those on my phone and I listen to them, and just the unison of voices praising God is incredible. Another one that comes to mind is at a Rise Up conference that I mentioned before in Dearborn, Michigan, and it was New Year's Eve, and singing in a Hyatt entryway there, where there was a piano there, and all of us singing praise to God on a New Year's Eve. It was just a wonderful experience, and it transcends. It goes beyond the surface. It goes beyond the plain level. It's bigger than that. There's something more wonderful. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present, and it just makes it a unique experience. So it's a unifying experience. It also helps us praise. There's no escaping the fact that singing is a vital form of praise. Many scriptures bear this out. Well, praise is not just exclusive to singing, and we want to make that clear. There's varieties of ways in which we pray, and if you were here this morning, you saw them, you heard them. That is praise. It's not just singing, and we want to make sure that's clear, but singing is a huge and important part of it. While praise is not reducible to singing, the point of this and other psalms could not be clearer. We sing to the Lord, blessing his name, and we sing of the Lord, declaring his glory. We praise God for who he is, what he's done for us, for the Lord Jesus, for salvation, and so many other things. We sing because it helps us to proclaim things. The scriptures reveal that the life-giving word of Christ is ministered among the people of God, not only by Bible reading and biblical preaching, but also singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The singing of God's word, provided it is God's word that is being sung, is a vitally important and uniquely powerful form of word ministry. So in our songs that we sing here, we should be singing about God and his many attributes. We should be singing about the Lord Jesus, his life and death and resurrection and his coming for us. We should be singing about future things. We should be singing about terms like justification and redemption and holiness and our walk with God and so many other areas. All this is just theology that we're learning through the reading of his word and preaching. All these things ought to be reinforced in our singing. Singing ought to reinforce good, proper theology. That's why we need to be careful about the songs that we sing. We want to be discerning that we're singing songs that are to and about God. And that's something we want to be very careful about. And there's pendulum swings where we go too far and we think that only a certain age of songs is good or right because it's old, or new songs are bad. And this is a whole discussion that churches have and need to have. Songs that that reinforce proper theology, that are biblically sound, these are songs we can and should be singing. Two other quick points that I just want to mention as well. Singing helps us mourn. We sing theology we believe about death and everlasting life. about God's love for his saints and our home in heaven and the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. Our souls are comforted as we sing these truths to ourselves and one another. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. Lastly, singing helps us practice for heaven. Now, we're going to have glorified bodies and glorified voice boxes, and so I know that there's a hesitation amongst many of us, and I'm in that group, that, you know, we say, oh, I can't sing, I don't sing. It's not, you know, my voice is, you know, we're told to make a joyful noise. It doesn't always sound the best, but remember, we're not singing to an audience. We're not singing to each other. We're singing to God. So we're going to have this incredible sing-song Sunday that's going to make that senior teens meeting or meeting at that hotel in Dearborn seem so paltry and insignificant. All God's people gathered together around him singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What a sing-song that will be. And so, until that time, we as God's children, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our mission here to share the gospel, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we are more effective in doing that when we are a singing, joyful people, when we sing unto the Lord. We have something to sing about. So much of the world's music, when you really dig it down and examine the lyrics of it, it is meaningless fodder. It is empty. They're not singing to anyone except themselves. And so we have something wonderful, something victorious to sing about. So we ought to be singing people because God is worthy of our praise and our worship and our adoration because he has loved us and redeemed us and saved us. And to bring it all full circle here, God has brought us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made a way for us, you and I, and the people of Israel back then, to be restored to him through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus has triumphed gloriously over sin and death and hell. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We, like the Israelites standing on that shore, seeing the Egyptians hot on their heels, thought death is sure, and then they passed through the Red Sea. They passed from death unto life. And we too, through what Jesus has done for us, have passed from death unto life. We have a future home waiting for us. And we have a wonderful redemption, a wonderful salvation. We have so much to sing about, brothers and sisters. So may our lives be characterized by joy, by singing, by happiness. Not to say that everything is happy and joyful. We do go through ups and downs, but joyfulness is a state of being. It's not an emotional thing. And so let us remember where or why we sing, to who we sing, and for what we sing as we gather together. And may even this week, this be a song-filled week for you, as you sing the truths about God and Scripture and are reminded and refreshed in him. I thank you for your time. Let's close in prayer, and that will be the end of our meeting this morning. God and Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have a song to sing. We have a song of victory to sing. Father, of all that has been done for us and our redemption has been secured, the victory has been won. And as we sing sometimes, yet not I, but through Christ in me, we thank you that it's through Christ alone that we can experience victory, that we can walk forward in victory, despite our sadness, despite our difficulties, despite the burdens that we do have in our lives. We are thankful that we have a joy in our hearts, and may that joy flow out into song as we remember who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you for the songs that we have been given through the generations, songs that we're able to sing, the truths of Scripture, And we thank you that we can worship you and praise you through song. We just give you thanks today for who you are. We thank you again for our mothers, and we ask that you just part us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to sing Horse and Rider, but I'm short on time, so I won't do that to you. But maybe you can.